morning, we want to open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and we have begun a journey through this wonderful apocalypse, this unveiling that God was pleased to give to his servant, John. Revelation. This morning, we'll read the first 8 verses, and then we have 3 points that we want to make. We'll look, in the introduction, we'll look at the grace and peace greeting, which we're familiar with if we've read any of Paul's letters. Usually there's a greeting at the beginning, and we'll know what makes this greeting a little bit different than others that we see in the New Testament. And then we're going to look at the titles of Jesus. There are at least 7, and I think you could really conclude that there are 8 titles or names for Jesus that are in these first 8 verses. And this gives us the impetus to bring the title of the sermon to "Who is it that comes with the clouds?" And then we'll note 2 actions of Christ. What has he done? And we'll conclude with that. But I pray this morning we'll all be encouraged from this apocalyptic writing, this vision that came to John. This is not something we see all the time in the New Testament, although there's much about the coming of the Lord and that future time that he will return. There's nothing quite like the Revelation. And so we're excited to be in this portion of the scriptures, and it naturally leads to other scripture passages in the Bible. So we'll do that. Let's pray together, and then we'll read our text, verses 1 through 8. Father in heaven, it's a cold and snowy, blowy day, but our hearts are warmed by your presence and by the presence of your people. And through open Bibles and open hearts ready to receive your word, Lord, we just anticipate what you will say to us and how it is that you will encourage each one of us this day. So Lord, may your word and your spirit resonate in our lives today like new fallen snow. And may you be glorified. Speak to us now from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So before we read the scripture here, our endeavor is to get back to the actual words of Revelation in order to read it afresh and anew. Because most of us have heard about it. We know certain parts of it maybe better than we know other parts. Really, the best way to study it is to get back to the words. To get back to what God actually gave to John, and then to note the allusions that are in Revelation to the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament allusions. Very seldom does John quote verbatim Old Testament scripture, but he alludes to it all the time. In fact, so often that it's almost just makes your mind go out of control, spinning, overwhelmed by the amount of Old Testament that is in this apocalypse. So we'll make, we probably won't note it all, but we'll note that which the Lord wants us to look at. So, and there'll be some of that this morning. In fact, I think a surprise awaits us in that regard. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches in Asia. So this begins a part of this work or this writing that reminds us more of a letter being written than an apocalypse being given. It's we would call it like an epistle because it's going to seven churches. And he'll have something to say to each of those seven churches in Asia. We're not there yet, but when we get to chapter 2, we'll be there when we see Ephesus. And then we see Smyrna and Pergamum and so on. He has a message to these seven churches. Specifically, in that context, to those churches. But also to churches of all time. A message to what? What did he tell us in verse 3? To hear and to heed. See, here's one issue that we want to work with right at the beginning, and that is a lot of times when we think about prophecy, we think, well, what we want is information, right? I want to know who the beast is. I want to know who the Antichrist is. I want to know on and on and on. What we want to know when these things are going to happen. But the blessing is for those who what? Hear and heed. Right? He says, blessed is he who reads. So he's a reference there in verse 3 to the one who would read the letter to the church, or read the apocalypse to the church. And then we go plural. And those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So to hear it is one thing. To get information and to gather information is one thing. But to really put it in practice and see how it applies to your life, how it would adjust your living to know that Christ's return is near, is the real import of this writing. To hear and heed it. And why would bondservants do anything else? Because if you look in verse 1, who's this for? I think folks miss this all the time. We think that this is just for everybody, but he tells us right here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to who? Everybody? No, his bondservants. His bondservants. In other words, those who are serious about following Christ, this message of the end times is particularly for them. It's not for the one who compromises the faith. It's not for the one who just takes the name of Christian but never lives it out. Those who just talk it but don't walk it. It's for the bondservants. It's for those who are serious about following Christ. For those who want to hear the words, and those who will heed the things that are written in it. And he tells us, for the time is near. So it's to the seven churches that are in Asia. And this would be modern day, if you would look at a map, it'd be modern day Turkey. And here's the greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So the grace and the peace, the grace of God on those who hear this. The peace of God, which is not only a reference to our right relationship with God through Christ, but is also a reference to the peace that we have, the peace that passes understanding, that God delivers to our hearts. A peace that doesn't fluctuate with the circumstances that we're in. A peace that doesn't change with the changing times. A peace that is that isn't just here on Sunday, but gone on Monday. But it is a steady and constant peace of God that reigns over the heart, the hearts of the believers. So grace to you and peace. These are not just words to throw away. He's not taking up space here. These are powerful words. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And what we're already getting into here is John's use of language, of the Lord's delivering this to John, and John's writing this. Seven spirits, I mean, what are the seven spirits who are before his throne? Well, some have endeavored to figure out what those spirits are, but I think we're talking about the Spirit of Almighty God. And I will go further than that and say, not only is he talking about the one Spirit of God, but I think that he is encouraging these seven churches. I think John is saying, listen, you seven churches, there's seven spirits of God. The one Holy Spirit has a ministry in each church, in each locale. And that grace and that peace is in and on your church in spite of your disobedience. And some of those churches have been disobedient. And I think John is just pointing out that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is here. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the church. And no church needs to feel like it's shortchanged. Like one church gets more of the Holy Spirit than another church. But it's the sustaining power of God through His Spirit working in His churches. Churches in various localities. And that's what we see here. The seven spirits who are before His throne. And it's all before God. This ministry of God through His Spirit in the church, the truth being dispensed, is all before His throne. He sees it all. And from Jesus Christ. And I think we start there with the titles, with the names of the Son. And there are a number of those names. I think we've got eight. Jesus Christ. We find that name in verse 1, the first part. Jesus Christ. Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. Christ, the Anointed One. It's not His first and last name. These are descriptive. It's a descriptive title of Jesus. Savior. The Anointed One. Jesus Christ. And He goes on to bring us some other names. And these names qualify who Jesus is. Who is this one that we read about in verse 7 who is coming with the clouds? We should want to know who He is. He says He's Jesus Christ and He's the faithful witness. Now in the original language, it's the faithful, the witness. It's almost like two separate titles, but interpreters, scholars have chosen to put those together. That faithful would describe witness. That Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. This has its roots in the Old Testament. Psalm 89, 37. Isaiah 55, verse 4. We won't turn there now, but feel free to look at that. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. That means Jesus is constant. Jesus is true to His word. What Jesus says He will do, He will do. And that's true in salvation and it's also true in judgment. He is the faithful witness. And He goes on to describe Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Now, this is not to be construed to be that Jesus is a created being. There are folks out there that want to say Jesus was a created being. Well, John tells us in John 1 that He was with the Father in the beginning. John tells us in John 1 that Jesus is the agent of creation. He tells us all of that. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead in the sense that He has the place of privilege and He has the place of rule, rulership. He's the firstborn of the dead, meaning that He is risen from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he had to die again. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. She had to die again. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and He will never die again. He is the firstborn of the dead. And the language here is that of separation, meaning that Jesus Christ rose and He is now separated from that entity of death. Life is separated from death. And Jesus, in that role of resurrection, conquers all. The revelation goes on, and evidently God thinks it's important that you and I know who it is that comes with the clouds. One day Jesus will return. Who is it that will return? Well, He's the same Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. He's the faithful witness. He was the one who told the truth. Brought the stories. Worked in men's hearts. Knew their business. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So all these loudmouth kings out here, Jesus is over them. All these kings and prime ministers and presidents, they are subordinate to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, we realize he doesn't get that much press, right? It's all these other kings that get the, you know, they have the sound bites and the quotes, and they get their picture in the paper all the time. But make no mistake about it, they're subordinate to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He will never relinquish that rulership. He is over them for all time. And that's our Jesus. This one who comes will not relinquish his authority to any king, any antichrist. Jesus will conquer all. And he goes on to say that not only is Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth, but down here as we get down further into the text, we have a couple more titles. And my heart's starting to beat just a little bit more quickly. Hopefully it doesn't get to the rate it was last night when I was out shoveling snow. You gotta monitor that, right? Verse 8. We have in my Bible, these are in red letters. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So he's the Alpha and the Omega. The King who is coming is the Alpha and the Omega. And this is called a mirrorism. M-E-R-I-S-M. A mirrorism states two extremes on a spectrum in order to emphasize everything in between. So if he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's also the Beta, Gamma, Delta, Mu, Nu, Xi. He's all of those Greek letters. He's all of it. He is the Alpha, he's the beginning, he's the Omega, he's the end, and he's everything in between. He's everything we need from here to heaven. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and there's no other entity that has that title of being Alpha and Omega. This, by the way, this title is not only claimed by Jesus at the outset of Revelation, but it's also at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and verse 6. There's another reference that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. And then it says the Lord God, and we've got, I think you could put Lord God in that mix of titles. And then we have one more, and this is the one that just, when you discover this, it will shape how you read the whole book of Revelation. And when I was looking at this, I thought, I don't know how many we've heard Revelation. I don't know if we've ever heard a focus of what this title, the significance of the title, the Almighty. The Almighty. I love the word in the Greek, pantokrator. In fact, I found myself saying that over and over and around the house. And Linda's, pantokrator? What's pantokrator? Pantokrator. The Almighty. And then I looked it up in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament written from the Hebrew to the Greek. And that was about third century B.C. The Old Testament and the Greek. I looked up some of those Old Testament references, how they were used in the Greek. What word did they use? Pantokratoros. Oh my. That has the sound of almightiness. So, I wonder how many times it's used in the Bible. And I wonder where it's used. And I wonder if where it's used in the Bible the most could help us in our understanding of Revelation. So, it's used 58 times in Scripture, unless I miscounted and I'm off one or two. It's used 9 times in Revelation. And then there's one book in the Bible where it is used predominantly. I wonder what that book would be. Yep, the book of Job. Huh. Well, how many times was he used in the book of Job? 31 times. 31 times in the book of Job. Pantocrator. Well, what's the book of Job about? It's about somebody who always got his way? It's about somebody who never had any trouble, never had any trials, never had a snowy, blowy, negative temperature day to live through. In fact, he had much worse. Well, don't think for a minute that John the Revelator, when he wrote this, didn't think Almighty Job. And don't think for a minute that the wisdom of God isn't contained in that word as it links us back to the book of Job. Because I think not only does it tell us about God, but I think if we look closely in the book of Job, it tells us what our attitude should be in relation not only to the world we live in, but to the God we serve as we look toward the last days. So a couple references. We're not going to scour all 31 references in Job. Is that okay?
So yeah.
Amen. But two significant verses that I want to look at. Job 13. Now Job's right before Psalms. But in fact, Job's probably the oldest book in the Bible. Right? Right. So the Bible's not written chronologically. Right? Right. When you're reading Paul's letters, you're reading through this yearly plan. It's not chronological. And you get to Paul's letters, they're not chronological at all. How are they put in the Bible? By length. Romans to Titus. By length. Okay. You're there, and I'm still getting there. Job 13, 15. Here's a quote of Job. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I'll argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. So there, this whole section of Scripture just simply talks about the fact that Job will be vindicated. Oh, and look up into verse 3 of chapter 13. What does Job say? He says, but I would speak to the Almighty. Job knows who's in charge, even on his darkest day. Even in his darkest hour, God is Almighty. And Job's attitude, reflected in verse 15, is that whatever happens to me, I'm going to trust God. No matter how bad it might get, my course is set. I will trust God. Why? Because He obviously knows what's best for me. And I would just add to that, heaven's better than here. Always has been that way and always will be that way. And then Job 19, verse 25. These are familiar passages here in Job. Job 19 and verse 25. We'll start in verse 23 just because it's more fun that way. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written." Keep in mind, he's not just dealing with the Almighty. He's hearing from his friends who don't have a clue. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." That's funny, isn't it? "That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." Well, Job, here we are reading your words. "As for me." Now keep in mind, he's still grieving. He's full of sorrow. He wasn't alone, and now he feels alone, and even the so-called friends he has around him to keep him company don't really have a clue. That's why we need to be grounded in the Word of God and not what men say. Because no matter how well-intended, men say things that aren't always true. But I love Job's personal testimony. I want it to be my personal testimony. I want it to be your personal testimony on your whatever your worst day might be. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, 'How shall we persecute him?' and 'What pretext for a case against him can we find?' then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." And what does that sound like? That sounds to me like revelation. Exactly. Well, the Almighty. May your testimony and mine glorify the Almighty. And the question is, do we want to go further in Revelation in verse 8, knowing what we just read about this last title of Jesus and the reference to Job, the allusion to Job? Well, on with it. Two actions of Jesus, actually three, that we want to look at very quickly in closing. It's not, he's all these things. What has he done? Right here in verse 5, the last part, "To him who loves us." Now, just from what little we know of Revelation, some of what we can remember of Revelation, isn't it good to know that as you read about some of these judgments, as you read about some of these things that are going to take place, that God loves us? As you read these letters to the seven churches, and God says, "Repent," isn't it good to know that He loves us? I think as we grind it out in this life, it's good for us to remember that He loves us. Right there it is. To Him who loves us. Another translation I like a little bit in some ways is to Him who is loving us. He loved us and He loves us and He never stops loving us. So don't make the mistake of looking at circumstances that could be better and thinking that in some way, somehow, those circumstances reflect God's attitude toward you. No, God is loving you and me through our pain. There is pain in this life. So He loves us. And then next, the Bible says not only does He love us, but He released us. And I think it's release. Some translations have the word washed. Either are great. I think release is a good one. He released us from our sins. That's how much He loves us. He loves us so much that He released us from our sins. Jesus Christ, this one who is coming, went to the cross. He took the spikes in His hands and the spikes in His feet and the crown of thorns on His head and the spear in His side. He was flogged prior to that. He was nailed to the cross. He did all that to release us from our sins. Those sins that dominated us and those sins that damned us. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty and now we are free. We are released from our sins. And how does that happen? It happens not by our works, not by us on our best day. But it happens right here. This is instrumentality that He's speaking of. He released us from our sins. How? By His blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Christ that has released us from our sins, and that by faith in Him. And this same Jesus is coming again. It is He who comes with the clouds. My goodness. And then one other thing he has done, verse 6, and He has made us. He has made us. He has made us what? He has made us to be a kingdom. A kingdom. A kingdom. Us, a kingdom? We don't really look like a kingdom, do we? No, this doesn't look like a kingdom, but He has made us a kingdom. Priests. There it is. Priests. So who are the us? Those who He released from their sins, those whom He loves. And He's made us a kingdom. I didn't know it was part of a kingdom. Well, you're part of a kingdom. How'd that happen? Well, He made us into a kingdom. And we are priests. He's qualifying this kingdom. A kingdom of what? A kingdom of people? No, a kingdom of priests. What is a priest? Say, am I a priest? According to Revelation, you're a priest. What's that mean? Well, a priest is someone who does business with God, who worships God and walks with God. That's a priest. A priest is one whom God loves. A priest is one whom God has released from their sins by the blood of Jesus. That's what a priest is. A priest is one who prays to God. A priest is one who sings to God. A priest is one who gives testimony to Jesus Christ. A priest is here on earth to do God's bidding. A priest isn't a special class within the kingdom of the saved. A priest is the one who is saved. A priest is one who prays to God. You don't need a priest to pray to God. You are a priest, so pray to God. Pray through Jesus. And it's this one who's done all of that. And who is all that we just read. Everything from Jesus Christ to the faithful witness to the Almighty. Who has acted for us out of His love to release us by His blood. This one is coming for us. And that coming is in the future. It has not happened. There's a little bit of few Christian people out there who think that's already taken place. But it hasn't taken place, and here's why we know. Because the Bible says, when He comes, right there in verse 7, behold, He is coming with the clouds. And someone says, He's already come. Hold on just a second. He says, and when He comes with the clouds, every eye will see Him. I can guarantee you that hasn't happened. Even those who pierced Him. And then there's another and. And all the tribes of the earth will what? Will wail over Him. And that hadn't happened. And He says, so it is to be. Amen and amen. And the rest of this letter continues to prepare us, the believing people, the kingdom of priests, for His coming. And to help us live for Him until He comes. We give Him praise. Let's stand together. We're going to have a song of praise, a hymn of invitation. If you would like prayer, if you would like to become